Amen. If you would open your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue to worship now under His Word. Hebrews chapter 2, and we begin this morning reading in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Let's hear God's word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Father, we have great need of your word now. Each and every individual sitting here this morning, whether acknowledged or not, is in desperate need of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would accomplish now the purpose for which you sent it. And we have the confidence and strength knowing that indeed you do so. Your word never returns to you void, but it always does that for which you sent it. And so we call upon you now. We ask that your spirit would give light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look around you in life, what do you see? Not just physically with your eyes, the things out there, but when you look around at your circumstances as an individual, your struggles, your trials, your sufferings, when you look at those around you and you see what they are enduring, what they're undergoing, what's happening in their lives. When you look at humanity in general, broadly speaking, as you look across the world, around the globe, when you look at the newspapers, at the internet, at media, what do you see? What conclusions do you draw? This is a question that ought to be on our minds this morning as we work our way through this text. So just keep it there in the back of your mind as we turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." And if you're jumping in with us here this morning, you might be, okay, what's this angels right off the bat again? And we need to remind ourselves that in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 1 already, the author to the Hebrews is establishing the superiority and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text that we've already gone through, he spent some time establishing Jesus' superiority to these heavenly beings, these spiritual beings, angels. And so that's why we pick it up again here in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." The theme carries on. Jesus' superiority to angels, to these spiritual beings in every capacity. And the argument that's advanced here is that there is a world to come, and that world has not been subjected to angels, as great as they are, as wonderful as they are, as awe-inspiring as they are, as these creations of God that are spiritual and not material. They've been given great power. They've been given many responsibilities in God's economy. And yet it is not to them that the world to come has been subjected. But we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what's this world to come? Because the author says that's what we've been speaking of, in fact. When we've been talking about Jesus, his supremacy, we've been speaking of the world to come. Well, how have we been speaking about that? Well, we have to jump back for a minute and look at verse 2 of chapter 1. We see that in verse 2 of chapter 1, the Son, Jesus, the one whom God has spoken through fully and finally, is the one that's been appointed heir of all things. And then we see, as we saw not too long ago, in a few different spots, we saw that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this inheritance that Jesus has, he has come into that inheritance by virtue of being established in this position of supreme authority, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty. We have, again in verse 13 of chapter 1, this quotation from Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Throughout this section, looking at the superiority of Jesus, it's been hinted at and pointed to that what Jesus has come into through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension is this world to come. Jesus has come into what we yet anticipate, that we look forward to. That's why the author says we've been talking about the world to come, in fact. What we've been talking about is not just what we see in the here and now. It is what is going to come and be finally brought to pass by Jesus in his position of supreme authority on account of his completed work here on earth. There's a few ways that the author to the Hebrews describes this world to come throughout the book. As we get further along in chapter 11 and verse 14, he talks about the saints of old, that they were seeking a homeland. We go back to the times of the patriarchs, and we see that though God promised them something in the here and now, he promised them physical land, we find out that even in that is not what they ultimately anticipated. That's not what they were ultimately looking forward to. They were looking for something better, a better country in 11:16 it's described as. They were looking for a city, it says in that same verse. They were looking for a kingdom that could not be shaken. Something that surpassed what we see in the here and now. This is the world to come. This is the true homeland. This is the better country. This is that final city. This is that kingdom that cannot be shaken. And verse 5 says that this world to come has been subjected not to angels, but to human beings. He goes on in verse 6 to quote Psalm chapter 8. That's what we see in verses 6 through 8. It says, it has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, to make sense of this, we have to do some biblical theology. We have to move backwards in order to move forwards. Psalm 8. Well, what's the psalmist reflecting on? Did the psalmist just kind of pull this out of thin air, this wonder that God cares for human beings, and this amazing thing that he says in verse 7? First of all, you've made him a little lower than angels, but then you've crowned him with glory and honor. And then verse 8, you've put everything in subjection under his feet. Where does the psalmist get that idea? Well, for that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if you just jump back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for a moment. We will get our bearings. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, of course, we have the creation of all that is. And we have, at the climactic point of God's creative work, the creation of human beings, mankind. So we read in Genesis chapter 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We jump ahead into chapter 2, and we get a little bit more of the details filled in. In chapter 2, verse 15, we see that the Lord takes the man and he puts him in the Garden of Eden. And it says he puts him there to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. Now, this is where we get the idea of this glorious dominion that God has given to humanity. This is where the wonder of Psalm 8 comes from. It comes from the reality that God created human beings. He created us in his image. He created us in order to rule and have dominion in this world. Now, if we had time this morning, we could dig into this a little bit more and get some details here. But many have pointed out that the Garden of Eden, as we read Genesis 1 and 2, and then we see how it's picked up in the rest of the Bible, the Garden of Eden is not just a garden, but really it is a kind of a temple. And the work that Adam is given there in the garden, that he is supposed to accomplish alongside and with Eve alongside of him, giving help to him, is not just this physical dominion, though it includes that over land and over beasts, but it is also a priestly work. And so many have described Adam this way. Adam was supposed to be a priest king. He was intended by God in Genesis to be a priest king. He was intended by God to, in in God's stead as a vice regent to extend God's glorious rule over the earth, such that God's glory, the boundaries of Eden, through Adam and Eve and their offspring, God's glory would be spread abroad. His temple, as it were, would grow until it covered the earth. The place where we get really clearly this idea of Adam as priest is in chapter 2, verse 15, in those words, work and keep. Those words are frequently, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, used to describe the work of the priests. So God subjects his creation to humanity as his image bearers in order that he might be seen to be glorious, that he might extend his rule through human beings across the world. What is man that you are mindful of him? Son of man that you cared for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a little while. And yet you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on in Psalm chapter 8, putting into poetic verse. But we need to observe a couple of things that are essential here. Number one, dominion, as we see it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, dominion is inseparable from worship. Dominion is inseparable from worship. The rule that God gave to humanity is inseparable from humanity's worship toward God. We're going to see how that plays out in humanity's rebellion against God. But the rule and dominion that God gave to human beings is inseparable from worship. Adam exercises dominion not just as a king, but as a priest king. The dominion that God has given humanity over physical things, over beasts and over the earth, cannot be taken on its own and exercised rightly apart from it serving the ends that God gave. Remember, God created humanity in his image for his own glory, in order that he might be seen to be glorious in all the earth. Dominion is inseparable from worship. We see that in Psalm 8 when this theme is taken up. So if you flip over to Psalm 8 for a moment, we see this reflection on dominion in Psalm 8 is again inseparable from worship. How does the psalm begin? This isn't what the author quotes here in Hebrews, but this is what comes before. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And again, that's how the psalm concludes. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Humanity exercising dominion and rule rightly will sing forth in all actions, in all deeds, in all works of dominion with these kinds of words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Humanity, if humanity was fulfilling that function and role given in the garden, would always have on our lips and our hearts this cry, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Dominion is inseparable from worship. Dominion is inseparable from worship. So we have Genesis, and we have Psalm 8, expressing this wonder at the role that humanity has been given. But of course, we recognize that humanity does not exercise this role as it has been given. The author to the Hebrews doesn't expand on that, but he points us straight to it there as we come out of verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we're bringing this theme of humanity being given dominion and rule, called to be priest kings in this world that God has made, called to see his glory extend over all the earth in all of our works and worship. And yet we look around. And the author to the Hebrews knows that we look around. We read Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We read Psalm chapter 8. This crowning with glory and honor, this putting in subjection everything under the feet of mankind. And yet, what do we see? Right? Did we see the boundaries of the garden extended? Order brought to that which did not have it? Do we see that temple grow and the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? No, we don't see that. Because Genesis chapter 3 happened. Humanity rebelled against God. Adam fell from this glorious position that God gave him. Adam was supposed to exercise this dominion. And yet, Adam chose to go his own way. Adam disregarded the word of God. And Adam plunged us, all of us, into sin, into rebellion. We all sinned in Adam. And now we see the fruit of that sin in the world. It's not as though the call has been erased, as though what God commanded in terms of dominion is gone. It's not as though as we know are no longer image bearers of God. And it's not as though we don't do some of this, but we no longer do it as we were called to do it. We see in the curses that it's going to be difficult. And we also see in the history and story of scriptures where we see humanity walking down through the ages, we see that we do anything but exercise this glorious dominion on behalf of our great King, God Almighty. We see it in many different ways. We see a disregard for God and his glory. Adam was supposed to be a priest king. We see people making their own gods, worshiping themselves, worshiping created things. Rather than extending God's temple in the earth, they make temples to gods that are not gods. Rather than extending those boundaries of Eden, we see that so often the created world, rather than being subdued by humanity, rather subdues humanity. Hurricanes come and destroy things that have taken decades or centuries for human beings to build, to construct. Tornadoes come and destroy and ravage. The sea has dominion over those who would seek to conquer it on ships, and yet so often they end up down underneath it. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That is humanity, first of all. We don't see it. Wild beasts, yes, we have pets, and sometimes they kill us. Yes, we can capture wild beasts and put them in zoos and see them, and yet sometimes they run through villages and destroy many people. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's what's going on in the present. That's what's going on at the moment. But the author to the Hebrews would call our attention away from that and to something else, indeed to someone else. Verse 9, there's a shift. But we see him. See, the whole time we've been walking through this psalm, the hymns are in one sense ambiguous. We know that it's talking about mankind, about humanity. And yet, as we come into verse 8 and verse 9, there's a switch all of a sudden. Verse 8, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. First of all, to mankind in general. But then, verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, which him are we talking about? We see Jesus. That's what he says there. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So what we see in the world is a world that is not yet observably in subjection to mankind in general or to Jesus in particular. But what we do see is Jesus in the here and now. We do see one who was for a time made a little lower than the angels. In his incarnation, the eternal Son of God comes in the flesh. He is made a little lower than the angels for his time on earth, his state of humiliation, where he subjects himself, he submits himself, he condescends to come and take the form of a servant, to share our very nature, to submit himself even to storms and winds and all kinds of frailties. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So right now, no matter what else is going on, what we do see as Christians, as those who've been born again to a living hope, what we do see as God's people is Jesus himself. Jesus exalted, Jesus crowned, Jesus possessing in himself and declared to be glorious, declared to be honorable. We see him crowned with glory and honor, but how he gets there makes all the difference. How he gets there makes all the difference for us in the here and now. Look what it says. Because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death. That is Jesus' path to being crowned with glory and honor. That is how he comes to possess that great inheritance, that glorious crown. He comes to possess it because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, it says, he might taste death for everyone. So where does death come from? Why are we all of a sudden talking about death when we've been reflecting on the world to come, subjected to humanity? Jesus, as the one who ultimately fulfills what was commanded of Adam in the garden, who fulfills Psalm 8, where all the rest of humanity failed and fell short to exercise this dominion. Jesus accomplishes it, but why are we talking about death at the end of this passage? Why are we talking about death? Well, what puts more of an exclamation mark upon our failure to exercise dominion as God's image bearers in the world than death? Right? If we're supposed to reign, we're supposed to rule, we're supposed to subdue the earth, and yet every single one of us, without exception, will not ultimately stand over the earth in this kind of reign and dominion, but rather we will be placed under the earth. We'll be put into the ground itself. Rather than having dominion over it, we're going to be placed under it. It's one I heard somewhere in a sermon, I was talking to pastors, and the guy said, just to remind you of you know, the humility that you ought to be exercising and possessing as anyone, but as a pastor in particular. He said, just remember that, you know, you'll preach for however long the Lord gives you, and then one day you'll be laying in a box down there and they'll throw dirt on your face, and then they'll go back to the church and eat potato salad or egg salad or whatever. It's like, just don't think too highly of yourself, right? We're all going to be subjected to death. We will find ourselves not in dominion over the earth, but laying under the earth. And not only that, we'll become earth. We're going to decompose, and just there we are, dirt. Death puts that point so emphatically that we are failing to exercise dominion as God calls us to, as He commands us to. Death puts that point on it. It reminds us. It reminds us again and again, over and over, of our rebellion, of our sin, and of our lack of dominion. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. This is what changes everything. So though we will indeed die, though we will indeed be put under the earth, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who rescues us, submitted Himself to death. He suffered death. He tasted death so that death might not have dominion over us. So that death might be transformed in what it means and what it ultimately says. It does not reign victorious because Jesus went down into it, but then He came up out of it. He rose again from the dead on the third day. And He tasted death for all who would believe on His name, all who would cast themselves upon His perfect work, His finished work on the cross. He tasted death for every one of those people. So now we see someone who has come up out the other side of that thing that says to us again and again, you don't rule and reign as you ought. No, you indeed are subjected to this thing called death. You will go down into the grave, and yet Jesus rose and is crowned and He reigns, and so everything now changes. What do you see? That's the question this passage presses upon us. What do you see when you look around? When you see pain and suffering in your own life? When you see that Christians, unbelievers, hurricane, guess who dies sometimes? Both. Tornadoes, snowstorms, every kind of accident you can imagine, sickness, all reminders that we do not at present see everything in subjection to Him. This is the question that's often asked. Jesus won this glorious victory and He rose up from the dead, and yet things, look at things how they are still. We still get sick. Some of you are sick right now. Some of you have lost people in your life. Some of you are going through deep trials. Sin still wreaks havoc upon even Christians. So what do you see? Because the author to the Hebrews, God Himself, would have us see not those things in front of us, but would have us see Jesus. Verse 9, we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. We know that death is not victorious. We know that death does not win. And so in Jesus now, we begin to experience this glorious dominion and reign and rule that will finally and fully be consummated. And in the world to come, we will share as co-heirs along with Christ, we will share in his rule. Christians will rule the world. We will have dominion. It is a fact. Just because we don't see it now actually means nothing for us, because we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The Christian life is a life of faith. And again we get tripped up because we want to see things with our eyes and not with faith. Just wait till we get to chapter 11. It's really important. What do we see? We need to see everything by seeing Jesus. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 3, 21. He says, let no one boast in men. And then he says this, for all things are yours. Whether Apollos, Cephas, Paul, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Where does Paul get that kind of reasoning from? Do you even understand what he just said? All things are yours as a believer. Why? Because we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Therefore, all who are united to him by faith possess everything. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. The world is yours as a Christian. Life is yours as a Christian. Death is yours. The present is yours. The future is yours. All of it is forced to bow the knee to Jesus and serve you. We've looked at that before, haven't we? Jesus reigns on behalf of his church. The head reigns on behalf of the body, and he forces all things to serve you for your good in all eternity. All things are yours. And you can look at them that way because Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor through his resurrection and ascension. There he is. He's tasted death already. He has gone through it. He has suffered it for you in your place, that such that now it has to serve you. When you experience it, you will experience it not as an end, not as a final thing, not as something that says to you condemned or sinful or deserving of judgment, but as something that brings you into the presence of your King for all eternity. The final aspect of this passage that we have to note that brings tremendous encouragement and help to us in our Christian life is that as we see Jesus right now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, we see how the Christian life works. We see that as goes the head, so goes the body. This principle comes again and again throughout the scriptures. It's going to come back up through this book. As goes the head, Christ, so goes his body, the church, us, Christians. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death.
And that is the only way for us to receive glory and honor. For us to come into it. The only path to those things for the Christian. Because we are to exercise dominion. We are to function that way. We can only do it in Jesus. And we can only do it by walking the path that He walked. Our suffering and our deaths are never saving. They're never redemptive. They don't do what Jesus' death did. But because His death did do what it did, our suffering and our deaths are the path that we walk into glory. If we see Jesus as this passage calls us to, we will understand our trials and tribulations in a different way. We will. We will walk through them differently because we understand that this is the path that God calls His people to walk on the way to glory. Let's just see one more place where it's made very clear to us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So, brothers and sisters, today, what do you see when you look around? When you look at humanity, when you look at the world, do you see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death? If you do, everything changes. Let's pray. Father, we look to You now for fruit. That this word would bear fruit in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives for the glory of Your great name. We ask in Jesus. Amen. We have the privilege here